At this time, children 2 years old through fourth grade will may be released for Kid City. Our scripture reading from today is taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is found on page 1023 on the blue Bibles near you. Again, our scripture reading is taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome then, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of the Lord.
Once again, good morning, everyone. My name is Joel Miles. I am a member and pastoral resident here at the church. It's my great privilege yet to be here this morning to preach, to declare God's word. We are going through a series in the letter of 1 John. So the passage that you just heard read is part of 1 John. It's a letter that John wrote to a church he's very, very familiar with, loved very dearly, and we've just been slowly working our way through it. We've titled this series, Summer of Love, Experience the Greatest Community. So we're continuing that series today, but before I begin, I'm just going to pray, and then we can really dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the letter, 1 John. I pray, Lord, now that you would enable me to explain your word well and apply it rightly to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1911, a book was published titled The Quest for the Historical Jesus by a young German named Albert Schweitzer. It's like really difficult for me to say that guy's last name without saying it with a thick German accent, like Albert Schweitzer. But anyways, Albert Schweitzer. One of the main purposes of the book was to demonstrate that basically all the writings that had come out in the past 100 years prior to his publication that were trying to find the historical Jesus, that were on the quest for the historical Jesus, what he basically said is that everyone who had done this, who was saying things contrary to Scripture, had essentially created Jesus in their own image. So it was a critique. Schweitzer basically showed that each of these writings, while denying that the historical Jesus really is what is presented in the scriptures, ended up arguing for a Jesus that just fits so nicely into whatever philosophical school that author came from. Jesus basically became whatever they wanted him to be. Now, the irony of Schweitzer's book is that many people have pointed out that he actually does the same thing. So at the end of his book, there's like two or three chapters at the end where he tries to present his own form of the historical Jesus, and surprise, surprise, it fits very nicely into the philosophical school that he was writing in. Schweitzer, he couldn't even avoid his own criticism. Now, I don't really find that to be that much of a surprise. In fact, I think this is a temptation for us all, that whenever we think about Jesus, or whenever we think about how we should live our lives, if we start going outside of God's word, outside of Scripture, basically the authority, the source for what will dictate how we live our lives becomes ourselves, our preferences, or some teacher that's really captivating, or some teacher that we really like. Now, in the text that we are looking at today, what John, I believe, is showing us is that whenever we think about Jesus, whenever we think about how we should live our lives, we must strive. We must do all that we can to make sure that that comes from God, that those teachings are rooted in God, and that's actually necessary to do. So that's what I really want to try and show you today. What I want to try and show you is that in this text, what we see is that we are to test the teachings about Jesus and about how we should live our lives to be sure that those teachings come from God. Okay, I know that's a long sentence. I'm going to say it again. We're to test the teachings about Jesus and about how we should live our lives to be sure that those teachings come from God. Now, how, I'm going to try and show you that in this text, is basically by asking three different questions. The first question is what? So what is John telling us to do? The second question is why? So why is John telling us to do that? And then the third question is how? So what, why, and how? And this will basically take us chronologically through the text. So first question, what? To answer that question, let's look just at the beginning of 4:1. So look at 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, reading this verse basically puts the what in a fairly straightforward way. What John wants us to do from this text, basically, is to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So he's essentially saying, do not consider a spirit to be credible until you have determined the spirit to be from God. Okay, but what does that mean? And in particular, what does that term spirit mean? What does that really mean? I think that's probably the most difficult thing in this text to really explain. And I think it's probably actually the most difficult thing in this text for us to really talk about in our culture. So in our culture, in our day and age, talking about spirits can, quite frankly, seem a little bit ridiculous. I'm sure that many of us have a difficult time even listening to a command like 4:1 that tells us to test spirits, because many of us probably think that we can basically find psychological, sociological, and biological explanations for everything. That all actions and all teachings can be explained by our psychological and sociological and biological makeup. And so to talk about any kind of spiritual realm can seem, well, pretty bizarre. Now, I recently heard a pastor in New York, his name is Tim Keller, and he challenged just the ways that we normally think about these kind of things. So I'm going to kind of be summarizing some of the things he said, but I found it to be really helpful, some of the stuff he said. So if you are someone who believes that everything can be explained through things like psychology, sociology, and biology, that all actions and teachings can be explained this way, and you do not believe in any kind of spiritual realm or any kind of personal beings that could affect us in any way, I would just ask you, please consider that perhaps, just perhaps, you are the one who's being small-minded and narrow. I know that many of us would likely say that someone who believes in spirits, they're small-minded and they're narrow. They're kind of just stuck in the past, stuck in something that we know isn't true anymore. But perhaps we think that because we are so stuck in our own culture and our own way of thinking that we're unwilling to see that there could be other explanations for things. I'm not saying that psychology, biology, sociology don't matter. But what if there's more? Perhaps there is more. Just basically be balanced here. Test this. Don't just dismiss this out of hand. I mean, we should realize that most cultures in the world have no problem, absolutely no problem with this concept. I think they probably have wisdom as well. That basically means that we should be willing to question ourselves. And if we just dismiss this out of hand, I think there's no way this is possible, perhaps we're not only being small-minded, but culturally narrow. I think that our culture is just so much better. I mean, are we really willing to believe that all events, every event that has ever taken place, is just the result of psychological, sociological, and biological matters? I mean, this might be an extreme example, but think about all the horrors that have taken place in our world. Is there really no spiritual element to that? So we used to say, and some still say, that racism and violence is just the result of just a lack of education and a lack of culture. Perhaps you think that. But then how do we explain the Holocaust? I mean, Germany. Germany was one of the most educated and cultured nations in the world. How did Hitler's teachings captivate an entire nation? How has ISIS, how have they convinced people from America and Britain and Canada to join them? I mean, is there really no spiritual element to those kinds of things? How is it that last week, I was in my backyard and I had a group of men walked by. It was for BBC, so it was a men's event. Some guys had arrived a little bit early and we were setting up for guys to come over and just hang out at my place. And three people from my neighborhood walked by. They had just witnessed the White Sox beat the Cubs. And we said hi to them, and they said hi as well, took a few more steps, and then one of them just decided to say to us, "I don't want to offend anyone here, but thank God for the white people." Is there really no spiritual element to that? To that dark teaching that we continue to buy into? I believe that there is. I believe that there is spiritual elements to things. And so I don't think that when we see this word spirits here, we should simply assume that this teaching is outdated or is inapplicable or anything like that and dismiss it out of hand. In fact, I actually think that when we understand what the word spirits means here in context, it becomes very relevant. It actually does intersect with our lives. But to see that, I think we actually do have to see this in context. So last week, the text that we looked at last week, it finishes with John talking about assurance, and specifically the assurance we can have through the reception of the Holy Spirit. So if you look at 3:24, okay, so the verse right before our text, it says this: "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now, we're not going to read the entire text from last week. It's a pretty long text. But if we did read the entire text from last week, we would probably feel as if that verse is like a tack-on. It kind of feels as if it comes out of nowhere. I mean, John is talking about how we should love other people because of what Jesus has done for us. He does talk about assurance, but he never mentions the Spirit in the entire text until that last sentence. So it feels like it comes out of nowhere. Why? Why does John do it that way? Why bring up the Spirit in this, what seems to us to be a random way? Well, I actually think that the apparent abruptness of this verse reveals to us part of the reason John wrote to them. I think it's likely that the original community that John wrote to didn't think that verse came out of nowhere. It didn't feel random to them. There probably was a situation going on that made that verse make sense, that he would just bring up the Spirit like that. You see, we need to remember that earlier in the letter, we learn that the church John is writing to, church he dearly loves, has just experienced a massive division. So teachers who opposed John's teaching have infiltrated the church and led a group that many people thought were part of the church to walk away. Now, if that happened, well, since that happened, it had to have shaken the church's confidence. It had to have shaken their confidence, made them wonder, are we really following the right teaching? Was that teacher who came in here, were they correct? Is John correct? Are we really actually following something from God, or is it from something else? You see, what I think is likely, because of the way that John brings up the Spirit in 3:24, is that these teachers who have come in and convinced others to follow them have done so under the guise of having the Holy Spirit. That they claimed that they received a Spirit from God that enabled them to understand new things, new teachings, new and better ways of understanding God and Jesus. So they're telling people to follow them because, listen, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit from God, and he's helped us understand more things. Now think about then what John's words in 3:24 would have meant to the people he was writing to. These people who have just witnessed friends walk away from Jesus, follow a teaching by people who claim to have a Spirit from God. Think about what John's saying to them, that you can be assured in your standing before God because you have the Spirit from God. What would that have meant to them? I mean, the effect that bringing up the Spirit at the end of this paragraph on assurance would have had on these people would be not only to assure them that they should be confident because they are following the right teaching from God, because they've received the Spirit from God, but the effect also would have been to imply to them that whatever those people were claiming to have, whatever spirit they were claiming to have, it was not a spirit from God. It was something else. That is why, right after saying that thing on assurance about the Spirit in 3:24, John immediately kicks into saying, "Test the spirits. Test them." Because if John is assuring them of their standing before God because their confidence had been shaken by teachers who claimed to have the Spirit from God, then it makes complete sense, after telling them they should have confidence because they are the ones with the Spirit of God, to tell them, test the spirits. Test anyone who claims to have the Spirit to make sure that Spirit is from God. In fact, this is why I think it's so important that the test here is the test is the Spirit is from God. I think that's probably the most important part in that verse. Test to make sure it's from God. I personally don't think that John here is specifically and exclusively talking about spiritual beings, like personal forces. Now, he's not excluding them. I think they're certainly included in this command when he says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. But to me, I think his emphasis is on the from God. I mean, he repeats from God throughout the rest of the text. I think his point is to say, however you live your life, whatever teaching your life reflects, whatever source you are looking to as the authority for how you should live your life, we better test to make sure that teaching comes from God or reflects how the Spirit of God works and nothing else. Which would basically mean that we should make sure that Jesus is the center of our lives. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit from God that's talked about in 3:24, the Holy Spirit is far more important than we normally give him credit for. I mean, Jesus actually says to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I leave and send the Holy Spirit. Now, do we actually think that's true? I mean, honestly, if you were just honest with yourself, do you think you right now are in a more advantageous position compared to the disciples when they're walking and talking with Jesus every day? No, we normally don't think that. We think that their position in history is way more advantageous to us. But think about the disciples. Okay, in the Gospels, there's the Gospel accounts, the accounts we have when Jesus walked and talked on the earth. What are the disciples like? Are they impressive? Do they do really anything that we'd want to mimic today? Maybe occasionally they do something that's good. But most of the time, they're just failing constantly. They don't understand who Jesus is. They get things wrong all the time. Even though they're seeing his miracles, they're hearing his teaching, they can't quite understand who he is. But then you read the book of Acts, and it's like, bam! They're the most impressive people who ever lived. They're living for Jesus. They're giving their lives to Jesus. They're preaching Jesus. They're dying for Jesus. Why? I mean, what changed between the two? I mean, Jesus isn't with them anymore. It's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we really don't actually get Jesus. We do not look to him. Because the Holy Spirit does in our lives, did in the disciples' lives, what Jesus said he would do. The Holy Spirit changed their way of thinking. He changed their way of acting. He altered their outlook on life. The Holy Spirit changed them to see that their lives should revolve around Jesus. He convicted disciples of their own and everyone's need for a Savior, but also the amazing truth that Jesus, the one they walked and talked with, is that Savior. And so the Holy Spirit gave the desire to speak of Jesus, to live for Jesus, even the boldness to speak without fear, because the Holy Spirit made them understand that their standing with God was assured through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The Holy Spirit changed their lives, so that their lives were actually about God. And John is calling on us here to test whether the way we are living our lives, whether the teachings our lives reflect, whether the teachers we are listening to who are talking about Jesus or talking about how we should live our lives comes from that Spirit, reflects the same way that the Spirit would convict us, or is it something else? We are to test the teachings about Jesus, about how we should live our lives, to be sure that those teachings come from God, from the Spirit who just points us to Jesus. But why? Okay, so why is that so important? So we have the what. We know what John is calling us to do. Why is John calling us to do this? That's the next thing we're going to look at. And for the answer to why, all we actually really need to do is just look at the end of verse 1. So we're going to read all verse 1 here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For, and this is the answer to the why, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Testing the spirits to see whether they are from God is vital to do. It is absolutely vital for us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because there are many people in the world who will try to teach you something, who will tell you to believe, to accept their teaching, to follow them, but they may be false. Their teaching may be rooted in something else. And so we must be diligent to test these things to see whether or not these teachings are rooted in God or something else or another spirit. Those whom you trust, those whom you look to as ones who should have influence over how you live your life, What are their teachings rooted in? Where do they come from? Have you weighed those things? Have you tested those things? What about the way you are living your life right now? Does your life right now reflect teachings that are rooted in God or rooted in something else? Is Jesus the center of your life? Because let's be honest, we are constantly being told somewhere or another how we're to live our lives. What we're to give our lives to, what we're to dedicate ourselves to, what deserves our attention. I mean, we could start with the obvious things. Other religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Judaism, Taoism, Scientology, Christian Science, Christian Fundamentalism, and Liberalism, even atheism or agnosticism. These things are all fundamentally teachings that compete for your ear. They want you to listen. They want you to follow. They want you to pay attention. And so John says, test them. Test these things to see whether they are rooted in God. And it's not just religions. I mean, this is the stuff of everyday life. American culture calls for us to the pursuit of happiness, pursuit of comfort, pursuit of pleasure. The American dream, is that from God? Test it. I mean, our jobs that we have, our jobs can seek to, they would never probably overtly say this, but our jobs can basically seek to instill in us a belief that making money and providing for a family is the most important thing, the most important thing. It's not that that stuff is wrong, but the most important thing that you can do. Is that from God? Billboards and commercials tell us that we should do all that we can to own their product. Blog posts give us opinion after opinion after opinion on all the ways that we are living our life wrong. Politicians declare that we should follow them or their ideology, for they will change things. Books, movies, TV shows, documentaries, speakers, podcasts, radio shows, musicians, friends, family, all declare to us what we should believe to be true. All declare to us what we should live by, what we should commit our time to. Do you test these things? Do you weigh them? Are you willing to look at your life right now and question, weigh, try to discern whether or not the way you are living right now is more rooted in God or in something else? Are you following teachings, ideas, ideologies that are from God, that reflect Jesus, reflect the way the Spirit of God works? Or something else? If you are not, do you realize what is at stake? I mean, we need to remember that when John said this, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. It's not as if the community he was first writing to had to hypothetically come up with a situation in which this was applicable. I mean, they had just witnessed this. What they had just seen was their friends accept the teaching that led them to leave God, to walk away from the free gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ. And that is really what is at stake here. When other teachings come to us and call us to live specific ways other than the way the Spirit of God would have us live, other than finding forgiveness through faith in Jesus, giving our lives to him so that he would be the center of our lives. It's not just a difference between being a really extreme Christian and being a really calm Christian or something. For John, and for the community he's writing to, the difference is between following Christ and walking away. Now, that may be more obvious when it comes to other religions, but I think that even things that seem to be just subtle differences can often be just as dangerous. When I was in high school, one of the pastors at our church who was responsible for caring for the youth, he was a great guy. I actually became a Christian while he was a pastor at the church, and he was the one who baptized me. But this pastor slowly started being influenced, slowly started listening to different teachings that just denied the Christian faith. And it was a slow process. I mean, he left our church eventually because he just had some differences that just, you know, they seemed like subtle ones. Started his own church in downtown, the city I grew up in. But a few years later, he came to the board of the church and told them, I can no longer be part of an institution that has Jesus at the center of it. And now I'm pretty sure he doesn't even believe that there is a God that exists. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can't disagree on interpretations of things, okay? So please don't hear me saying that. Pastor John and I disagree on things. We disagree on interpretations of things. What I'm actually talking about, though, is things that may seem like subtle differences, but are really only reached by refusing to believe something revealed in the Bible. They're really only reached by basically saying, like, I can't believe that to be true. I refuse to believe that to be true. Now, it may seem subtle, but to me, I think that's usually a symptom of something worse. It's usually a symptom of an unwillingness to test the things that we believe, to test to make sure that the teachings we are following really are from God and not just from ourselves. I'm sure that we have all had friends who have walked away from Jesus. But many of them, I'm sure if we really think about it, the rejection began long before they officially left, with them starting to be convinced of certain things, things that maybe many of us are tempted to be convinced by. To become convinced that God loves me so much that he's way more concerned with my happiness than my holiness. He's more concerned with my pleasure than with me following his will. Convinced that sin, it's not really as terrible as some people think it is. It probably doesn't really deserve the punishment that some people think that it does. Convinced that the message of Jesus Christ, of what he has done for us, is not the most important thing we can give someone. I mean, this is a really easy one to do. We can easily flip it to have like social justice be the most important thing we can do. I think social justice is very important. But when that becomes the ultimate, when we put that on top of the cross of Jesus Christ, then what we don't give them is life in him. We may help them, and that's good. But we don't give them life in Jesus Christ. Convinced that things that don't hurt anyone else are just fine for me to indulge in. What are you believing? What teachings are you following? Do you test those things? Do you weigh to make sure that they are from God? Does your life reflect that you are following teachings rooted in God, in the Spirit of God, or something else? I mean, if we were to really, really look at your life, would your actions manifest the Spirit of God as at work in your life? Where they manifest something else. We must test the teachings about Jesus, about how we should live our lives to be sure that those teachings come from God, because there are many teachings in this world that will seek to sway you and pull you and tempt you in different directions away from Christ. So test them. Because what is at stake is not just some different beliefs, but salvation in Jesus himself. We are to test the teachings put before us about Jesus, about how we should live our lives, to be sure those teachings come from God. Okay, but how? So how are we to do that? Well, that's what we're going to turn to in this last section, which I realize feels a lot longer than what we just did, but it won't feel that long. So that's the last section, 2 through 6, how? Look with me at verses 2 through 3. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Okay, on the surface of it, what these verses essentially seem to be saying is that we are to test a teacher's word, or whether a spirit associated with the teacher is from God, through seeing whether or not that teacher confesses that Jesus came in the flesh. So basically, we are to test to see whether or not if we are to test to see whether or not the way someone is calling us to live our lives is rooted in God, we need to make sure that person is confessing Jesus and specifically that he came in the flesh. Now, of course, that is true. If our lives are centered on anything other than Jesus and what he did for us, then we are not living our lives in the way God has called us to live, in the way that comes from God. However, I really want us to make sure that we rightly understand what John means here when he says Jesus has come in the flesh. Because what he does not mean is that anyone who just confesses that Jesus was a historical person is from God. Okay, that there's basically, historically, you can't really hold that Jesus didn't exist. So if you think that Jesus wasn't a real person, that's just not really historically tenable. The question more is, who was he? No, when John says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's basically a short way of summarizing what John thinks about Jesus. It's a short way of summarizing everything that basically John has said about Jesus in his letter. In other words, he doesn't just mean that there once was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, who had flesh and bones, but rather that the man who lived 2,000 years ago was Jesus, and he was the eternal, pre-existent, all-powerful Son of God who became flesh and blood as a man, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on our behalf, so that the punishment we all deserve for rejecting God could be forgiven of us. And then he rose again from the dead so that death itself could be defeated. That is what John means. In fact, one of the ways that we know that this is actually what John means is by the way he constructs the sentence and that he says that Jesus has come. Okay, I realize this is a little bit technical here, but I've said this before in the sermons that John is very consistent in how he writes. So when you start comparing all his different works that are included in the Bible, he's very consistent in how he explains things and how he applies things and how he words things. And every other time in his writings, when he talks about why Jesus has come and uses that word that we translate as has come there, every other time the explanation deals with Jesus coming to save us, deals with the Son of God coming to save us. This is why one commentator puts it like this when she's commentating on this verse. The confession that Jesus has come in the flesh, it does not simply acknowledge that Jesus was a historical person, but expresses the redeeming significance of his incarnate life, death, and resurrection on behalf of the human race. All right, let's think about that. John is saying that how we test the spirits, test teachers or teachings that are coming to us and calling us to follow them, to live the way that that they believe we should live, test the teachings about Jesus and how we should live our lives, is through seeing if they confess Jesus to be the Savior of the world, the one who we all need and therefore the one we should follow with all of our lives. In fact, John goes so far as to say that teachings that do not confess this are from the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, we've dealt with that quite a bit in a previous sermon, so I'm not going to talk about it that much. But essentially what that means is that teachings that do not confess Jesus manifest a spirit that is not simply not pro-Jesus, but antithetical to following Christ. To think that Jesus is a great example, a great leader, a great teacher, an impressive historical figure who we should respect, a fascinating guide in life, but to not go beyond that is, in John's words, not a good alternative to those who have given their lives to follow Jesus, but is actually anti-Jesus. To proclaim that Jesus is simply a prophet, even though he's a great prophet, but simply a prophet like Islam does, or a lesser god like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, or one of many gods like Hinduism can, or simply the ultimate example to follow, like a lot of different people would say, or anything less than the Son of God come in the flesh to save us from our sins by dying on the cross and rising again, manifests itself not to be a teaching that is from God, but something that is antichrist, opposed to Jesus. Which is actually why John explains those opinions or confessions concerning Jesus that are not from God find a wide acceptance, a wide audience with most people in the world. In fact, this is why John goes on to express that if we have the Spirit of God, if we truly are following Jesus proclaimed by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, there will be a marked difference in our lives and our confession about Jesus compared to the rest of the world. So look what it says in verses 4 through 6. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John here is adding that in order for us to recognize whether a teacher is rooted in God or something else, whether it comes from God, all we need to do really is know where their teachings come from, what is the source, and see who's accepting that teaching. You see, for those, according to John, that do not have a right confession about Jesus, John is saying that they are from the world and therefore speak from the world. What that means is that their source for how they understand or speak about Jesus is their culture, their experiences, their understanding of things based on the world standards. Basically, it is our desires which often shape how we talk about Jesus, which is why, John goes on to say, the world listens to them. They are shaped by the world and their confession. Therefore, the world listens to them. If we think about Jesus and talk about Jesus in ways that are primarily shaped by our experiences, our culture, our desires, then of course we'll find a large hearing in this world. I mean, saying that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the exclusive Savior of the world, the only one through whom we can find grace and salvation so that all other ways are false, that Jesus is the hope of all people, God himself come in the flesh to save us from our sins, the one who we should give our lives to, who we should take up our cross and follow. That teaching is unpopular. But confessing that Jesus is a great example, a great teacher, a good guide, someone who can help us understand love, but really nothing more, that's extremely accepted. It's basically mainstream to consider Jesus to be someone that you like, but not a Lord that you serve. In fact, understanding Jesus to be someone through whom we can receive forgiveness without any cost to our life, without having to change the way we live in any kind of way, without having to really give our life to him, that isn't really challenged by our world. In fact, a lot of times it's not even challenged within the church. Yes, even confessing that through Jesus we should receive blessings upon blessings now, in this life, as false teachers all over this country put forward, that message finds a massive hearing in this world. So much so that the largest church in North America is pastored by a man named Joel Osteen, who wrote in a letter to his church in 2005, he said this, quote, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us," end quote. Now, I dearly hope that Joel Osteen does not believe that to be true anymore. I've heard him say explicitly, "I'm not a prosperity preacher." That quote would say, yes, yes, you are. You see, I'm afraid that that teaching and these other teachings about Jesus are shaped not by the scriptures, not by how God himself has declared Jesus to be, but by what we want, by our culture, our desires, our experiences. Because who wouldn't want a Jesus who forgives us and doesn't care how we live our lives? Who wouldn't want a God who wants us to prosper financially? Who wouldn't want to listen to Jesus if he's just a good teacher? And so we must test these teachings that are put before us. Because what we want is the convenient Jesus. The Jesus we naturally want is not the Jesus we find proclaimed by God in the scriptures. But you see, that is what John is actually saying in verse 6, we are to look to. I mean, notice what he says again in verse 6. He says, "We are from God. Whoever listens to us, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Who is the we? Who is the we that John is talking about here? It's possible that John is referring to himself and the community he's writing to. I don't think that's what he's doing, because earlier he actually speaks specifically to the community he's writing to and says, "You are from God." Rather, what I think the best explanation is that John is talking about himself and others like him. He is talking about himself and others that, as John explained at the beginning of the letter, saw Jesus, touched Jesus, heard Jesus. John is talking about the apostles, the eyewitnesses, the writers of the scriptures. Those are the ones that speak about Jesus rightly, because those are the ones who are from God, who've been given the Spirit of God. We want the Jesus who blesses us now, or who is simply a good teacher, because that Jesus fits for us, that Jesus is easy, that Jesus isn't costly, that Jesus isn't dangerous, that Jesus is from the world. But the Jesus of the scriptures, the one who's declared by people like John and those like him who saw Jesus, that's the Jesus who says in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That doesn't sound like the kind of God who just wants us to prosper financially now. This is the Jesus who says in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is the Jesus talked about in Philippians 1:29, when Paul explains, for it has been granted, it's actually the word grace, it has undeservedly been given to us as a gift, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It is the Jesus that the Apostle John talked about in the passage just before ours, when he said in 3:16-17, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Yes, the Jesus declared in the Bible is the Jesus who has come in the flesh, who is God himself, who humbled himself, that even though he was God himself, he didn't consider his status as God something to be exploited over us, but he humbled himself and came and died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins, rose again to defeat death, and is the Lord over all things and calls us to receive that salvation and follow him with our whole lives. That is the Jesus declared to us by those who are from God, by those who have the Spirit of truth. And that is the Jesus we need to make sure we are following. So test the teachings. Test the teachings about Jesus, about how we should live our lives to make sure they are from God, that they truly point us to Jesus and are presenting the true Jesus. The Jesus that offers to us all salvation and calls us to live for him. That's who we need. Yes, test the teachings about Jesus, about how we should live our lives to be sure they come from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of salvation, the gift of Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which points us to him. I pray you would give us all, Lord, incredible ability by your power to test the ways we are living, to test the teachings we are giving ourselves to make sure that they are from God. Lord, I pray that we would strive after obedience in all things, that we would receive the gift of salvation and respond to that gift by living in light of the way that you have made us to be, by living in a righteous way that reflects what your Son has done for us on the cross and dying for us. May we praise you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.